following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Happy anniversary to all of you. But you have no idea why it's your anniversary, do you? It's really more my anniversary than it is your anniversary. Joy and I just celebrated 44 years of marriage, and that was last weekend. But this weekend is the 20th anniversary of God bringing us, along with Bethany, Shannon, Jeremy, and Starlin, here to Huntington Beach to pastor this church. And we are so grateful for his call here. Didn't see that coming. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But also discovered, as I kind of did the math on this, that this church, which used to be called Calvary Chapel Westminster, when it moved into Huntington Beach, the name Calvary Chapel was available, so they took that name. But this congregation is 40 years old. And so it's been, there was one pastor for a year and a pastor for 19 years, and then God brought us in here, and we are thrilled to be here, and we're thankful to be a part of you. So anyway, happy anniversary. Tell somebody happy anniversary. Go ahead. You whispered it. That's all right. We'll let that work. But right now, open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 2. And let's continue our study, Unshakable, as we go through Philippians. And we're in verses 12 to 18, but we're not going to actually get as far as 18. We'll stop at 16 today, and I'll pick up on that next week. But the title of the message you see on the screen is, We Are in This Together, this life together. We don't do this solo. We do it together. So to begin with, we're going to read just two verses. So stand with me if you would, and let's read out loud from verse 12 and verse 13. But we're going to stop after the first word. So I want you to read that first word out loud and strong. So maybe it's even a little stronger than you're anticipating you'll read it, but just let's say that first word out loud. You ready? Therefore. Okay, I'm going to give you one more try. One more try. One, two, three. Therefore. When you see therefore, or you see wherefore, one of those connective words, what we're going to do today is connect what's been said before with what he's about to say. All of this is one stream. It's taken us 3 weeks to look at it, but it's all on this same theme of doing life together. So continue with me in verse 12, and let's read out loud. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Father, this is your word to us. Strong words that we need to hear today and at this point in our life together. So, Father, give us a heart to hear, give us ears, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us today through your Spirit in your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Have a seat. Well, here's where I want to start. I'm sure I'm pretty much the same as you, that when you were a kid, and some of you are young still, but when you were a little child, there were probably a handful of words that you hated to hear your parents say to you. Or maybe a teacher, or maybe the principal. Did anybody besides me spend time in the principal's office? We got to know each other quite well. I was there a lot. But the words that I never enjoyed hearing were, same as you, no. Either no, you can't, or stop that, Billy. And I heard every variation of that. Those words of prohibition just stop in your tracks. I hated to hear the phrase from my mom or my dad, Billy, get ready for bed. Because that meant that my adventure for the day, it was over. And I wasn't done with my adventure for the day. I had many more people's lives to make difficult. That's what I did when I was a kid. That was my job as a kid. But one of the pack of words that were all related were words that had to do with work. Chores. Bill, did you get your chores done? Which could have been any, you know, various number of chores that were my responsibility. Or, Billy, did you finish your what? Your homework. Oh, work, work, work. Any word that had to do with work was just so distasteful to me until I was probably in my, I would say probably in my teens when I discovered that work had reward too. If I did the work I was supposed to do at home, things were usually on a better level with my parents. But if I did the work that I was hired to do, I got a paycheck and I could buy whatever I wanted to buy. Work had its reward. And at this point in Paul's letter to this church, he does what he does in most of his letters. He reminds us that a very key part of the Christian life involves effort. It involves work. It involves some sort of an endeavor, labor. And I tell you, I believe with all my heart that a life with no activity other than play is just not natural. It might be fun, but it's not natural, and it's not fruitful, and it's not healthy. Unless I'm doing something of a labor nature to contribute, then there's something out of balance in my life. And even if it's an animal, I'm not talking about your pets that you coddle and that they come to you to beg for their food. They don't really work. No pets really work for their food. But the wild animals do. They got to dig for their food. They got to hunt down their food. They got to search for their own shelter. Life just has that element of labor. And that's what Paul is about right here. You see, there are some people that any suggestion that you make about the idea that the Christian life involves work, to them it almost sounds it sounds unbiblical. And my question to somebody who feels that way, that who feels that there's more to the Christian life, or that there isn't more to the Christian life, I should say, than just who we are, just our being in Him. If they think there's not something that they're supposed to be doing, my question is, have you stopped reading the Bible? Because all through the Bible, there's this invitation to some sort of endeavor, to working. And they certainly haven't read Paul very much. Look at these verses that I'll have up here on the screen, where Paul talks about that a little bit later, maybe 2-3 weeks down the road. When we hit the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul is going to say three different ways, I press on, not I stroll on, but I press on. And it speaks about the fact that sometimes that walk is hard. And has anybody discovered that? That sometimes a Christian life is a hard endeavor. It is pressing. Paul also to the Corinthians, I love this one. He mentions the other apostles. And he knows there's a dozen of them out there, at least a dozen. He says, I work harder than all of them work. Really, Paul, do you really work harder than all of them? Well, he apparently thought that he did. I don't know if he had some discussions with guys like Peter and John and James who would have challenged his working harder idea, but he said, I labor more than all of the other apostles. I don't know if he meant all of them put together or not, but he said, I labor, I work hard. In Galatians 6, Paul put it this way, don't grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Those are agricultural terms up there. Reaping is what you do. It's how you labor after you've planted and cultivated and tended the crop. And all of it is very laborious. Life involves labor. And to the Hebrews, and I think Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, he said to those that were working hard, your labor is not in vain. There's great reward at the end of it. Don't get tired. Continue to labor. And then there's this one. Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he tells them, you can compare this with what is written in Luke chapter 10. He says to his disciples, a group just like us right here. He says this. He said, the harvest, well, it's great. But the laborers are what? Few. And then he says, so pray for hard workers. That's all labor is. Labor is hard work. And especially, I wouldn't know this personally, but in having a baby, I understand it's not easy. It's work. And so Jesus said, pray for workers, and then he sends them out into the harvest. And then two chapters later, in chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus says to those that he had just talked to about labor, he said, come to me, you who labor, you who work and sweat, and put that endeavor in. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I like the fact that Jesus didn't say, I'll let you retire. He said, I'll let you rest. In other words, I'll refresh you. For what? For the next leg of the journey. To go back out refreshed and renewed and to continue to labor. We could go on and on this. Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven letters written to seven churches in what he called Asia, we would call it Turkey today. And he says to every one of them, I know your labor. He commended them for their labor. I know your labor. I know your labor. One of them, he said, I know your continued labor and that your latter works are even greater than your first ones. And he commended them for the work that they were doing. Jesus always commends that labor. Labor is a part of our new life. We weren't called to loaf. We were called to labor. Now, I need to say this right at this point because some people might even be thinking, well, that's what I've always believed, that you work for your salvation. We're not talking about how we get saved. We're talking about how we live once we are saved. This labor is not labor to impress God. We're not talking about labor in the hope that God will finally one day say to us, oh, I love you because you work so hard. Or that he'll say, I'm so proud of you in the way that you work. Now, I do want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. But if it's labor to earn the affection of God or the love of God, it's on the wrong plane. It's the wrong approach. We labor because we love him. We labor with a passion to help shattered and broken people understand the great, great love of God. I had a conversation with somebody recently, just kind of, you know, just probing. How are things going? And hoping to just coax them to remember that God loves them so much. And I don't know if I did a good job or not, but that's my heart, to help people understand the depth of God's love for them, to help broken people find the only one that can put the broken pieces of their life together. There's somebody here today that needs to know that Jesus can take what's broken in your life, what has been a very hard life, like you're just pushing uphill all the time and never seeming to get to a place where there's any peace. You can find that in Christ, but you can't work for it. You can only receive it. Jesus wants to take the broken, busted pieces of your heart and life and put that together. But the labor that we're talking about is not work in order to get there. This is not work for salvation or working to get right with God, like writing this check or showing up in church on a Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock or saying, okay, I'll sign up to work with the babies over there. No, I'll even do that if it makes me right. You can't get right with God that way. You get right with God by what Jesus Christ did. This labor is just a labor of love. It's a godly endeavor. And let me put it this way. It's the natural response and the result of the new life that you have in Christ. We don't labor for salvation. Look at it this way. We labor from salvation. Not for salvation, but from salvation. Flip back like two or three pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to read this with me. Yes, I could have put it on the screen, but this is one of those passages that I think we just need to, all of us, read it out loud together in church a half a dozen times a year and remember how we got started with Christ. How did we get into this relationship that the Bible calls salvation? Everybody say salvation. How did we get that? How did we get saved? And here's what Paul says in verse 8. Let's read together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are, let's read together, his workmanship. Who did the work to save us? Jesus did the work. He did it one afternoon on a cross for you and I, where he shed blood and allowed his body to be ripped to shreds for us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good parties and good days off and good day for good works. We've been saved, not by our works, but saved to do good works. And I love this part, which God prepared beforehand that we should just walk in them. I know I say this in one way or another quite often, but I say it on purpose, just like mom or dad might have dropped their little proverbs on you from time to time, hoping that you'd remember them. This idea that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. I want you to think about it like this. I don't know how early you got up today, but before you got up, God was already up. Because God never goes to sleep. He doesn't need to rest like we rest. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. And what was he doing while he was up? He was arranging your day. And part of your day, yes, it brought you here for an encounter with his word. But he's not done with you today. And it didn't start here. I would imagine that there was somebody today that was in the middle of your road. In other words, in the middle of your path to get here. And there'll be somebody that's in the middle of your path when you leave here. You'll have an encounter with somebody else today. All day long, there's people in the middle of your road, and your good works happen at those intersections where you encounter somebody. They might not need anything from you but a smile and a greeting or a little bit of an assistance or a God bless you. Or a grace and peace. Or here, let me open that door for you. Here, you go in before me. Or maybe something that causes you to invest 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 hours or 5 days. But that'd be somebody in the middle of your road. Let me tell you who's in the middle of my road every day. Her name is Joy. and she's my bride of 44 years. I'm so grateful for that lady. And we don't have any other children in our home right now. There's no little kids. They've all gone and left the coop, the nest, whatever you want to call it. And I wanted to say to each one of them, why you want to leave me? But they did. And they went off and started their own life. But joy is in the middle of my road every single day. And there have been times where I've walked around her, just like the story of the Good Samaritan, to go on about my religious business. And I've left her to bear a burden by herself at times. And I don't mean this to be in any way disrespectful. Please don't take this as any, you know, kind of an insult. Maybe I've gone off to minister to you. I'm not sorry that I did, but there were times where I probably should have said to somebody, hey, you know, I'm not going to be able to make it on time. And in fact, can we reschedule for another day? And I didn't need to give them any you know, more information, but I might say I really need to take some time with my wife right now. She's a woman that's in the middle of my road every day. And how dare I walk around that opportunity to make her load in life a little bit easier and to stand with her. God spoke to me strongly about that at the couples retreat this last week. I won't go into the detail because you don't necessarily need to know all that detail. I needed the detail. But whoever else is in the middle of your road, it's just that God is going to set that up and give you everything that you need at that intersection. And just be faithful to do that. So here's what Paul says to the Ephesians. You're not saved by working. You're saved by grace through faith. And God has prepared good stuff for you to do for him. And so back in Philippians, Paul reaches this point where he talks about our work. And he starts with that word, therefore. And so he reminds us that everything he says has led up to this point. Now, we started 2 weeks ago with Pastor Jeff, who's sitting right over here. Now, please don't tell him this, okay, that I said this. But he talked to us about teamwork. Remember, he put the picture of the 2004 Lakers up there and how that season didn't turn out ideally. It didn't turn out with a championship ring. They didn't make it that season. Don't tell Jeff this, but I was a Laker fan for a long, long time. I'm a Clippers fan now. But I was a Lakers fan for a long time. But it was back in the Pat Riley Laker days. And that was with Magic Johnson and James Worthy and all that other cast, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, A.C. Green, all those guys, the behind-the-back passes of Magic and James. It was just amazing to watch that and watch that team, how they worked so incredibly well together. But then along came the drama that Jeff talked about when the superstars came and they couldn't get along. And I just thought, I'm going to go cross town and just hang out with the Clippers for a while. I don't know. I might come back to the Lakers. But it's kind of fun to have this standoff between me and my son-in-law. That just kind of keeps things stirred up just a little bit. And who doesn't like that? But the theme didn't stop where Jeff stopped that day. He took us up through verse 4 where Paul says, hey, don't just look out for your own things. Look around. You're not in this alone. Take care of the needs of others, it says in verse 4 of chapter 2. See, the theme didn't stop there. And last week, was John Wang great here or what? I listened to the message and I listened to Jeff's message again just to prepare myself for this. And great, great preachers. But when John Wang came, I was just so excited because the message that was on my heart that I mentioned in that little video last week, that this message that was on my heart, he set that up so beautifully. Where John went with that beautiful overview of Jesus, that picture of his humility, and how Paul, at that point when he says, look out for one another, take care of one another, don't just think of yourself. He says, let me illustrate that with Jesus, who didn't sit in heaven thinking of himself and enjoying all the glory of heaven. He came down and considered us. He came down to save us. A beautiful illustration how Jesus humbled himself for others, as an example for how we humble ourselves for one another. And I guess I have to add, hopefully. John made that point about this continuing theme of community. Well, the focus doesn't stop in verse 11. We find ourselves in verse 12 and we still haven't changed the theme. It is still about the team. What kind of team? The dream team. Look around the room. Look in somebody's eyes and I dare you say it. You're on the dream team. You guys right there, husband and wife, on the dream team. You're on the dream team.
You're on the dream team.
Thank you. I'll take that. Thank you, Leslie. I am on the dream team. Who makes it a dream team? Well, it's Jesus, but it's also you. You're on that team. And it's an amazing thing to me that we get to be on the team that Jesus is on. I always would come to this passage of Scripture, and here's how I would read it, or here's how I would interpret it to me. You'd better work out your own salvation, Bill, with fear and trembling. And I don't know why I imposed this into this verse, but I made this verse sound like Paul was saying, clean up your dirty life, Bill, and deal with the sin in your life. Where is that in that verse? It's really nowhere in that verse. Paul has not stopped talking, listen carefully, about us when he says, work out your own salvation, Refuge of Huntington Beach. Work out what God has worked into you as a family. And he says, with fear and trembling. I've always seen it as just a strong exhortation to me. Now, of course, you and I are called to personal holiness, to not walk the dirty lifestyles of the world around and the dirty lifestyles we used to walk, to live differently than we did when we were lost. But that's another discussion. This is about working together with and for Christ. So let's dig in. Look at verse 12 again, and we'll touch these very quickly. In verse 12, he says, my beloved, I just love the way he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, don't be like the kid that stops working as soon as dad's car goes down the driveway. Was that anybody but me? And then when you heard it coming up the driveway, oh, I better get my what? Chores done. I better get my stuff done. He said, don't just obey when I'm there with you, but now as you always have done, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's what Paul is saying there. He's saying this. Let's just do something. Just do something with what you've been given. And that really is the focus of verse 12 at that point. Work this out. Therefore, because of Christ, what he did, work out, and here's the way to look at it, work out what God has worked into you. Let the life that now is in you, let the signs of his life in you begin to work out through you. Now, I'm not a botanist. I'm not a scientist, but I was a landscaper for a long time, and I love plants. I love plant material, and for some reason, years back, I got very, very intrigued with just sort of observing seeds and the way that different plants will propagate. Some plants will propagate with a seed that has a propeller on it. You've seen those? How many of you grew up in a place where there were maple trees? And you gather up a handful of those maple seeds and you toss them in the air and you got helicopters coming down. What a genius God we have, that he invented those parachute seeds like a dandelion seed. That's all it is. The wind will catch it and infest your whole yard, won't it? And don't you love to just blow those things away into somebody else's yard and let them pull the weeds in about 6 months? But isn't the genius of God to develop the kind of seed that when the seed falls, it doesn't fall right underneath its mother. It blows away so the mother won't smother it. I'm not going to go anywhere with that illustration, by the way, except to say it needs its own light and it needs its own environment. It needs its own watering. It is a beautiful thing. And the coconut seeds that fall off a palm tree, and if you're not underneath the tree, which is good not to be under the tree when the coconut falls, because the way that thing would propagate is you'd pick it up and throw it as far away as you could. But God, our genius God designed that seed to fall from the tree, roll down on the beach, get caught up in the tide, and swept away to another island, where it would root in and another one would grow. Now, all of these seeds I picked up this last Friday on my last walk out in the desert. Joy and I stayed out there in La Quinta for about 5 days, just, you know, celebrating our anniversary. And all of these come from different plants that are native and grow very readily and heartily out there in the desert. Now, I'm going to show you the tree, and you got to tell me which one of these seeds, either let's say that here's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. We'll just go clockwise, okay? Tell me which of those seeds, one, two, three, or four, is the seed that grows that Palo Verde tree. One, two, three, or four. How many say one? How many say two? Any twos? Any threes? Any fours? It's number one, the Palo Verde tree. You pick those seeds off that tree, and here's what I like to do. You shake them. They sound like a rattle. The seeds are loose inside, and the husk is really hard, and they just rattle. But that seed will only do one thing. It will grow a Palo Verde tree, nothing else. Now, I could go on and on this. The Ocotillo seed. Anybody know which seed the Ocotillo is? It's number four. And it kind of has a little bit of a parachute too, but the most beautiful thing in the spring when the ocotillo plant blooms, right on the edge of all of those long branches, is a long, brilliant red plume. Just so colorful. I got to go back out there in the spring and see that again. But that seed of the ocotillo tree is that one right there at the bottom. This is a creosote bush, and they are smelly when they get wet. Those few times when the rain comes down in the desert, you walk out there, and it's just a weird smell. People make tea out of it that they say is good for treating cancer. I wouldn't come anywhere near it. I tasted it one time and spit it right back out. But the creosote, by the way, that creosote bush is on the top of Mount Sinai. That one right there, that's Mount Sinai. That's the mountain that Moses, actually it was Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, that's the actual mountain that he was standing on, the hill he was standing on when he received the commandments from God. But the creosote bush is so incredibly resilient, and the seed that grows a creosote bush is that green, leathery, very, very sticky, and those little seeds that are down on the paper just below it. But all those seeds will do is make another one. And obviously the same thing for the smoke tree. The only seed that'll grow a smoke tree is a smoke tree seed. And by the way, if you ever you're out in the desert and you see a smoke tree like that, see a little bitty one, you think, I'm gonna dig that out and take it home. You won't be able to dig deep enough to take that home. Because the taproot on a tree like that that's only about 10 to 12 feet high probably is 70 to 80 feet deep in the ground. If you don't get all the taproot, you don't get the tree. But the point of all this, and I've taken too long on this, is that the seeds themselves will always and only replicate what they came from. So here's the deal, and here's the point of all that. The life that you have in you, which is Christ, that seed of his life in you, when it hits, just like those seeds, it hits fertile soil, and when it gets watered appropriately, all that seed, that truth, that presence of Christ in you can do is to produce the kind of character that you would have seen in Christ. To begin with, as we studied last week, humility. But love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness in the right culture, that soil of your life that's receptive and watered by the word and your willingness and readiness to allow God to do whatever he wants to do, the only thing that it can produce is beautiful, beautiful life with the right soil and the right water and the sunshine of God coming down. So he says, here's what Paul says. So just let what's in you, let it grow. Let it work out what God has worked into you. And let him live his life through you. But here's how he ends that, and it's a little odd. He says, instead of with great joy and peace, he said, with fear and trembling. That's how we take that term, fear and trembling. As if we're in for a beating if we don't do exactly what God wants us to do, or if we miss it by a bit. The word, or the phrase fear and trembling, it's just an idiom. It's a phrase that just simply means this. Get serious about this. I mean, really put your heart into it. Take this seriously. Here's how it is translated in the J.B. Phillips translation. Work out the salvation that God's given you with the proper sense of awe and responsibility. It's not working for salvation. It's working from salvation. To take that seriously. Well, here's the problem. The problem is this, that some people seem to think that God's sovereignty turns our part in the whole process of ministry and life, that it turns our part into little more than merely being an audience. How many of you believe that God is sovereign? Okay, here's another question, follow-up question. Every question's got a follow-up question. Follow-up question is this, do you understand the sovereignty of God? In light of the brokenness and how busted up this world is, do you understand that? I don't get that. I totally don't understand that. But there are those people who really believe that the sovereignty of God cancels any real engagement that I have or any real involvement that I have, anything that I have to do that is really insignificant. And Paul obviously disagreed with that. When he says, give everything to this, press into this, move forward. Jesus himself said, do business. Occupy till I come. Put energy and effort behind this. Here's what Paul is saying to us when it comes to contributing our part in the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, working out what God works in. Here's how I would put it. He's basically saying, do something and say something, realizing that your something really does mean something. I don't mean that to be funny, but I kind of like the way it feels, you know, as it rolls off the tongue. Do something, say something, and understand that the something, your something, really will mean something. It really, really will. Joy and I, in this trip to the desert, we checked something off our bucket list. And she said to me, I couldn't believe Joy said this to me, but she said, what do you think, on one of these days, what do you think about going down to see Salvation Mountain? How many of you have heard of Salvation Mountain? Anybody heard of it? You got to Google it, but wait a little while, okay? Google it later. I'll show you a couple of pictures of it right now. This is Salvation Mountain. It's down on the far southeastern corner of the Salton Sea. I think I said Dead Sea in the last service. It's a little closer than the Dead Sea, although Salton Sea definitely is a Dead Sea or almost dead. But it was built by a man by the name of Leonard Knight. He definitely was a Jesus freak. He loved Jesus, and he wanted to say something about Jesus to as many people as he could. He found himself out in the Coachella Valley for over 34 years, but he built what's called Salvation Mountain over a 34-year period. You can go out there and you can walk up this little, see this yellow over here? You can walk up what he called the yellow brick road all the way up to the cross. You'll see the Ten Commandments over here, the Lord's Prayer's in there somewhere, and all over that whole mountain in vinyl paint of some kind and with adobe sort of building materials, he put these same words, God is love. Jesus loves you. He didn't just put it on the mountain, but everything that stood still got painted up with those words. God loves you. God is love. And over again, however he could say it, he would paint it everywhere. But he didn't just say it in paint. He said it in person. Because there have been, I don't know, who knows how many people. Some of you saw the movie Into the Wild about the young man that died in an abandoned bus up in Alaska. He stopped at Salvation Mountain on his way there. And thousands upon thousands of people, multitudes of people have gone through there to take a few pictures. That man said something and did something to catch people's attention. And whenever anybody would come by, he'd stop his painting, he'd give them a tour, and he'd tell them about, well, what do you think? Jesus. About how much God loved them. And he would tell them, if you'll repent of your sins, Jesus will forgive you. And he'll save you if you trust him to do that. Joy and I were going to go out there. It was hot. It was a very hot day, and it was a long drive. I said, hey, babe, we'll go out there. Just take a couple pictures, and we'll turn right around, and we'll come back home. We were there for an hour and a half full of getting sunburns. Just couldn't stop looking in every direction and just saying the same thing. Wow. Wow. A man that was so committed to this project of telling people that God loved them. And I came away wondering, God, what am I doing? Yeah, people thought he was quirky. And he was. He was a bit quirky. You can look up YouTubes on him. Salvation Mountain, Leonard Knight, spelled with a K. But I'll tell you, when he opened his mouth, it was all about Jesus. That's what I want to do with the rest of my life. Verse 13 takes us a little bit further here. And it basically, it addresses this issue that God is working with us. He said, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here's what I love about this. It's the understatement of the century. It's like saying, I think I'm going to see if I can get Shaq on my team. Who does the team really depend on, Pastor Bill or Shaq in that sense? I mean, it's an understatement to say, I've let God come on my team. But in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. God is in you. He's working with you. As you work, it's God who's extending his energy for you, his strength for you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Those two are both incredibly important. God is at work within you to make me want to do his will. Okay, show of hands, this will help you stay awake at this point on a Sunday afternoon. How many of you would say that maybe even at this point, or maybe at some point in your life, God gave you the desire to do something that you never would have had the desire on your own to do? Let me see that. The hands of people who said, yep, he called me to do something I really even didn't want to do. Can I say something? I hope it's not offensive. I didn't want to come here to Huntington Beach. I'm not talking about today. I didn't want to come to Huntington Beach 20 years ago. I really didn't. I wanted to get Jeremy through high school and then begin to plan our return to Australia or New Zealand or Fiji or someplace, you know, where there was a need, where there was a greater need for the Calvary Chapel ministry, where it hadn't spread around. That's just the family I'm a part of. And when the call came unmistakably to come here, to begin with, it was like, God, I don't want to go to Orange County. It's nothing against Orange County. It's just, what's the need for me to be in Orange County? 7 miles away from the great apostle, Pastor Chuck Smith. He would never call himself an apostle. I'm being facetious about that. But I'm thinking, if I was here and not pastoring a church, that's where I'd be in church. God, why would you bring me down here that close to Pastor Chuck and Pastor Jeff and Pastor Ron and all these other great churches and pastors around here? But God gave me not just the call, but the desire to obey him and to come. And by the time we got here, I was so excited to be here 20 years ago to step into, it was a different pulpit, but to step into this pulpit and begin to teach this congregation and take this congregation out to the mission field. He gives you the desire, the want to do his will. And yeah, he'll change your desires. And then he'll give you the resource to do it, to actually get God's will done. Well, if that's the way it works, that leaves me with not much to do except to work out what he has worked in. And I do think if God waits for anything, God waits for us to respond. He'll nudge us in the right direction. But until we respond, we'll never know the fullness of what God ever wanted to do in us. And it's just really that simple. Okay, God, who's in the middle of my road today? Find out who's in the next intersection. And I'll try not to run over them. I'll try not to avoid them. But I'll stop and pour out what you want me to pour out into that life at that moment. Let his flow and the form of his will just begin to take shape in us as the Spirit of God flows through us. Give him that opportunity to work. Moving on quickly. Verse 14 through 16. The theme here is the world that's watching us and listening to us. Does that scare anybody just a little bit? To know that you're being watched. Anybody paranoid about people watching you and listening to you and wiretapping you? They don't wiretap anymore. Anybody stalking anybody this morning on Instagram or Facebook, you know, you ain't paranoid about that. But the world's watching us and is listening. Listen to what he says here. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. I love that. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast. I love the translation that says, holding forth the word of life. So Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is simply saying to his friends there in Philippi, in Greece, ancient Greece, he's saying, I beg you to live in such a way that I will know at the end of my race, my time invested with you was not wasted. That it was invested well, because you're living an exemplary life. You're living in such a way that you've stopped complaining and stopped. I love the translation says grumbling. Everybody want to just turn to somebody and grumble just a bit? You know what it sounds like. Just you walk through life and you're murmuring, you're mumbling. Why did they do that? Why did she do that? Why can't she do this? You know, it's crazy. But he said it starts by the way that you even talk to one another. Here in verse 14, do everything that you do without complaining and disputing. Does anybody else wish that wasn't in the Bible? Is there anybody else in here besides me that is just really good at finding something wrong with everything? You can always at least find something wrong every place you turn, can't you? And even though that's true, we live in an imperfect world. I wonder if anybody else is like me. There's times when you just seem to major in that, pointing out the things that aren't quite right. That could have been. I even do that when I visit other churches. I'd look around and say, oh, I like that. I like the decor. I love the preaching. Oh, man, I'm not sure I like the music. Gosh, that song was not in the right key. And it was, oh, why'd they sing that song? And why'd they put that kind of carpet down? You know, I can find something wrong with everything if I try to. I listened to a couple of messages from Pastor Skip Heitzig on Philippian study that he did back in 1999. And it's so good. I've been listening to it straight on through. But there's a story that he told in there. And who knows if it's true or not, but it's powerful. And the scene is just like around your dinner table. when maybe you were growing up. There's mom, there's dad, there's the kids. And this morning, you know, mom had made the breakfast, and there's daddy, and there's the wife, and there's, you know, his little daughter and a little baby in a high chair. And daddy says, okay, let's pray. Let's give thanks for the food. And oh, Father, thank you for being so gracious to us. And thank you for giving us all we need. You're so faithful, and on, and a really wonderful prayer. Amen. And then he immediately starts looking at the table and then begins to criticize the food. The eggs are cold. Oh, how'd you let the eggs get cold? And oh, the bacon, it's burnt. And the orange juice, it looks like it's probably past its use-by date. And complains about everything. And then his little daughter speaks up. And she says, Daddy, did God hear you when you were praying for the food? And he says, yes, he did, dear. I said, well, does God hear you when you're complaining about the food too? And he says, yes, dear, I guess he does. And then his little daughter said, well, which of those two do you think he believes, Daddy? Your grumbling or your gratefulness? Oh, my goodness. I don't know if that's a true story, but I know this is true. This is what James wrote about the same thing. Let's read. So blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. These things ought not to be. Paul just says, control that urge to criticize everything you see. Put aside the grumbling and the complaining. And he says, to live blameless and harmless. Don't you love that word, harmless lives? That means that we're safe to be around. We're not going to be beating up on people, whether it's with our words or with our actions. We're safe people to be around. And he moves on like this, and he says, so you're harmless and you're blameless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. You see, our observed culture, I'm talking about the culture of the church, our observed culture by those that are watching us, it will have such a huge impact on our witness as people watch how we treat each other and as they listen to how we speak to one another. If we're always building each other up or tearing each other down, we will be establishing that blameless and harmless kind of a culture. People will criticize us. You know, Christians are getting criticized right and left just for being Christians these days. And just for believing what the Bible happens to teach. We're not making it up. We're just teaching and believing what the Scripture says. And we're going to get criticized. We'll continue to be criticized. But let me put it this way. May all of their allegations against us be groundless as they watch how we treat each other, how we love each other. Call in the special counsels. Examine us. Question us. Cross-examine us. May all of the accusations be found to be absolutely groundless. Paul says, live this out. And here's the rub. Here's the challenge. He said, you get to live this out, this life of Jesus, working out your salvation where? In this kind of culture that is, as he says, crooked and perverse. One translation says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Most of them say generation, which is a time. But I wonder if Paul wasn't also referring to the place. You know where Philippi was? Ancient Greece. Now, Greece was not a world power anymore. They'd been absorbed. They'd been conquered by Rome. But the culture of Greece continued. It was what we call a Greco-Roman world. The Greco part was the culture and the belief system and the values. But the power that was Rome. And so he knows what kind of a culture they're living in there in Greece, in Philippi. And there was maybe no other nation as morally crooked and as thoroughly perverted as that Greco-Roman world, which was on its way down at that time. There wasn't a more corrupt and perverse culture ever until today. And now today, it's not just localized in Greece and Rome, it's worldwide. Which makes me wonder if the coming of Christ and the judging of our world is sooner than we might believe. Because it's not localized, it's global. The word crooked, you may not know the word that's behind it, the Greek word, but you've used the word, you've heard the word. The Greek word for crooked is skolios. It just means crooked and twisted. It really does mean deformed and twisted, as in twisted values. And the word for perverted there is this moral distortion. Other translations say a warped culture, a crooked, a corrupt culture. And we're not just talking about Pennsylvania Avenue. And we're not just talking about Wall Street or Hollywood Boulevard. We're talking about all of our streets. We live in a world that has lost its moral mind. Insanity, I believe. Today, this weekend, is still Pride Weekend. And I don't say anything with any ounce of hatred in my heart at all. But my heart breaks when I hear the word pride put over any sin that is one of those sins along with my sins that put Jesus on a cross. To be proud of committing ourselves to doing anything that caused the body of Christ to be shredded on that cross, whipped to shreds by the lashes and then nailed down to a cross. We have become Rome. And we are proud and affirming of all kinds of sin. And we call evil good and good evil. We say that darkness is the progressive way to live and righteousness. Anyone that makes a stand for righteousness, they're backward and Neanderthals. But I read something, I found something this week, and I heard, again, Pastor Skip give reference to this, and I looked it up, and I remembered Paul Harvey. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? He was a news commentator. He was so great. He would always do the news, but then in the afternoon it was, and now you're going to hear the rest of the story. Always an intriguing story. But this is a piece that he wrote years ago, probably back in the 60s, and he edited back and forth over the years. And it's called, If I Were the Devil. Listen to this. He said, if I were the devil, I would seize control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that their blessings had come from their own effort and goodness rather than God's blessing. If I were the devil, I would dupe governments into relying on gambling for revenue. I'd convince people that character is not an issue for leadership. If I were the devil, I'd make it legal to kill babies before they took their first breath. If I were the devil, I would raise the value of the life of animals above that of infants and the elderly. If I were the devil, I would remove God from schools to the extent where even the mention of his name would be grounds for a lawsuit. I would develop drugs that would sedate the mind and target the young, and I would use celebrities to promote these drugs. If I were the devil, I would make divorce and free love right and attractive, thus breaking the backbone of the family. And if I were the devil, I would call depraved and sick fantasies art and pay premiums to boldly display it, especially if it mocked God and family and character. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyle should be accepted and marveled at. I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by an elite group who can do no wrong and who refer to their agenda as politically correct. If I were the devil, I would persuade people the church is irrelevant and out of date, and the Bible is for the naive. And I would dull the mind of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faith, trust, and obedience are optional. If I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much the way that they are, he said. And that might seem harsh to some people, but if you look at the life of Jesus, and the words and the ministry and his encounters with people, is very clear. Jesus did not come to affirm us in our sin. He didn't come to change the definitions of what's right and wrong. Jesus didn't come to blend in to the dark world. He came to shine as a light in that dark world. Jesus came to stand out and to speak up, and he confronted darkness wherever he saw it. He didn't endorse moral and religious confusion, and especially not the religious confusion. Oh, Jesus had some you know, take to the woodshed meetings, I guess you'd say, with the religious leaders of his day, and told them in so many words, how dare you change the character of God with your religion? Jesus identified the sickness of our sin, and he offered the only cure through the shedding of his blood. And by the way, that's the only hope for you. It's the only hope for me. To come to Christ and ask him to forgive my sin and let him have what's busted up of this life of mine. He came, Jesus came to be light in this world. And that's the world that we labor in. Here's the beautiful part of it. That world is so full of opportunity to be light. In a dark world, the smallest light, the what, 25 watts, shines out like a beacon in a dark, dark place. I had this image a couple of days ago thinking about all this. And how many of you have flown? And okay, first let me see the hands of those who've flown. How many of you actually now sit and listen to the little video that runs before the flight, the safety video that tells you how to get out of the plane just in case the thing goes down? Most of us don't. We're doing the Sudoku puzzle by the time that time comes along. But I remembered something that's always in that video. You know, in the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, the oxygen mask will fall while you scream your heads off, you know, because that's what you're going to do. And it tells you, if the cabin fills with smoke, something like that, the emergency lights will light up along the floor, directing you to an exit. Can I tell you what you are? You are lights. You are emergency lights in a dark world to direct people to the only exit, which is Jesus Christ. That's what you are. How big are those lights? They're tiny little lights, but they stand out in a dark cabin. That's what you are. And we get to be lights that shine out and hold forth His hope in a very, very, very dark world. And it's not just me, it's us, all of us. We must work out our salvation as a community. We must do this together. We are in this together. Yes, we need to get our own life straight. Of course, we need to walk with our lives, you know, more pure than ever. Look at this just really quickly. It's personal purity. That's holiness. And then this shared life as a family of God and this passionate teamwork for the gospel. That's where we get connected and we get this done. Can I say it this way? So that we can get out of here and get home. Because I don't think we're out of here until the work is done. And to get that work done, it will require all of us together. So the big deal at this 20-year mark in our life together is to get small again and to move into small groups where we build each other up. This summer, we're going to build this network of small groups, and you need to be in one. And Jeff is going to be working really hard on this, and we're all going to be kind of contributing into this. But what we want you to do today is just give us your name and give us your contact information so we can send you updates on these groups as they come together. There'll be follow-up material, and we'll continue to keep you posted throughout the summer. But there'll be all kinds of groups, and there's going to be one that fits you. Look up here on the screen. I was thinking through this week, and there's going to be groups like this, accountability groups and Bible study groups and care groups or support groups. There's the first one and the third one are all about those times when you need someone to help you walk through a time in your life where you know you need change and you need someone that's keeping you accountable during that time. The care groups are something like even grief support groups and that sort of stuff. Devo groups have to do with just getting together with a small group of people, reading the Word for 15 minutes, then everybody just journaling in your own notebook on what you see in the Word, and then talking to one another about what you learned, praying, and going off to work. It doesn't take much more than 45 minutes together. And then groups for engaged couples preparing for marriages, family groups where there's two or three families get together in somebody's living room or backyard and just pray and help each other and encourage one another. Go groups, which are all about missions. The H is the home fellowships. Anybody notice I'm going through the alphabet? And we're only going to go through the alphabet three times before I let you go. No, I'm just kidding. We're almost done right now. And then the intercession, the prayer groups. And there's going to be so many other kinds of small groups. But the key is this. You need to be connected with one another. You need to be connected so that we can finish the work that Jesus has called us to do. And this is one of those keys of truly becoming an unshakable follower in an unshakable fellowship, where we are connected, working out our salvation together with fear and trembling, being serious about this. Amen? I'm going to ask Zach if he would come on back out. You can close up your Bible. And I want to just suggest that here on at least my 20th anniversary here, why don't we commit to another 20 years? Anybody in for another 20 years? I'm going to give it another 20 years if God lets me stick around. I don't know that I'll be the main teacher in 20 years, but I want to be a part of this unless God tells me that He wants me to go to Salvation Mountain and keep building that thing out there. I don't know. I'll do whatever He tells me to do, but I just want to be faithful to that. But this is one of those keys that'll make us unshakable. Let's do it together. Amen? Let's stand together. Sorry I kept you so long here today. I'm working to abbreviate as we think about our service times here. But Father in heaven, thank You that You called us out of darkness into light, where we actually become light to this world. How much brighter we are, Father, when we do this together. Amen. how much better we are together, Lord. Help us to get a grip on each other, a grip on your grace, Lord, and a real touch upon our world by the power of your Spirit, Lord. God, I pray that you would draw those now today into your family who have never yet surrendered to you, that they would say to you, oh, Lord, forgive my sins and change my life. Father, so just continue your work in us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Say that to the Lord every single day, at least a half a dozen times a day. Lord, all that I am is yours. And show me what's next in the middle of my road. And let's go do that together for his sake. Lord, bless you. Grace and peace and power of the Holy Spirit be upon you as we go walk this out together. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.